following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Please visit us on our website at www.ebcjessup.org.
I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 1. The scriptures report that 40 days after his resurrection, that Jesus led his disciples, according to Luke 24, out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. After the Lord ascended into heaven, the disciples returned to Jerusalem, where they continued to meet. At least part of it we know is in an upper room. They continued to meet for prayer. And the scripture says in Acts 1:15 that the company of persons was in all about 120. Now, I don't know that that means that was the totality of the believers. In fact, just means that's how many were meeting there, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I read that after Christ was resurrected from the dead, he showed himself to the disciples, to the apostles, and then to 500 at once. Now, I don't know whether all 500 were Christians. I would rather think they are, because that's who he was appearing to after the resurrection. But we're told there was a company of 120 people that were meeting together in a room in Jerusalem. Over the next 2,000 years, the church grew and expanded. And today, in this year of our Lord, 2015, there is an exceedingly great number of Christians on all continents and nations across this vast globe, this vast earth upon which we live. According to Pew Research, quote, a comprehensive demographic study of more than 200 countries finds that there are 2.18 billion Christians of all ages around the world, representing nearly a third of the estimated, this was 2010, global population of 6.9 billion. Christians are also geographically widespread, so far flung, in fact, that no single continent or region can indisputably claim to be the center of global Christianity. In 1910, about two-thirds of the world's Christians lived in Europe. Today, only about a fourth of all Christians live in Europe. More than a third now are in the Americas, that being North, Central, and of course, South America. About one in every four Christians live in sub-Sahara Africa, and about one in eight is found in Asia and Pacific. The fastest growth in the number of Christians over the past century has been in the sub-Sahara Africa, a roughly 60-fold increase from fewer than 9 million in 1910 to more than 516 million in 2010. And in the Asia-Pacific region, a roughly 10-fold increase from about 28 million in 1910 to about 285 million in 2010. Now, I know we can argue, well, all those that aren't Christians, some of that's just name and baptisms, and we understand that. I'm not disputing that point. But the point that I would make is that there is a vastly larger number of believers today than 120, scattered in all the regions of the earth, far beyond a small upper room, or a large upper room as it may have been, a large upper room in Jerusalem where the believers are gathered. Today, there are many believers in Jesus Christ. Darrell Bach writes that Acts is about the expansion and triumph of the gospel as it penetrates the world from Jerusalem to Rome by means of God's guidance and despite intense opposition. Today I want to begin what I hope will be a series of sermons on the book of Acts or from the book of Acts. As always, when I start a new series, I do so with trepidation. And I also realize that this first sermon in some ways is, to me, seems to be a lot of information in it. Even as I was preparing, I kept praying and looking, said, I don't want it just to be a dump truck of information. That's not what I'm after here. I want it to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I'm not sure how long this journey will take, nor where it will lead us. I don't know. I haven't planned out every message. I haven't outlined the book. I don't know exactly how I'm going to preach through the book. I don't begin with all that plan in my mind. I do come to the book with this thought. This is part of the Word of God. And I want us to open it as such. And I want us to bow before it. I want us to pray to God that He will bless us as we study this book together. Now, with that said, notice in your Bibles, Acts chapter 1, I'll read in our hearing today, beginning in verse number 1, reading through verse 11. Acts 1, verse 1. Hear the Word of God. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus... Let me back up and start again. This is the Word of God. Please give attention to the Word of God. Respect it as it's read. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up, after He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen. He presented Himself alive to them after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You heard from Me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked Him, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when they had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." May God bless the reading of His Word, and may His people say,
Amen.
Just some general information about the book today as we begin. The title of the book in your Bible is probably the Acts of the Apostles, a title that was added sometime probably during the second century, and a title that is often debated of whether or not it's the proper title for the book. Ray Stedman writes, "Unfortunately, it bears the wrong title. In almost all the editions of Scripture, it is called the Acts of the Apostles. But as you read the book through, the only ones whose Acts are referred to are Peter and Paul. All the others are left almost entirely unnoticed, so that the title is hardly fitting. It really should be titled the Acts of the Holy Spirit, or even perhaps the continuing Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ." And there are many people that are mentioned in the book. Peter is mentioned, Paul is mentioned, Stephen is mentioned, James is mentioned, Philip, Barnabas, and a whole host of people are mentioned. However, I would say that the book truly is about God Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not just the Spirit, but the Trinity, about the Trinity as God moves in history in the establishment of His church. It is a record of the first 30 years after the ascension of Christ, of the establishment of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something that did not happen merely by the apostles, but it happened by all of the people of God, but it happened as they were empowered by the living Christ who ascends into heaven, gives them the gift of the Holy Spirit according to the purpose and plan of God Almighty that you'll notice keeps seeping through as you read the book. I think of Acts 4, where they gather in an upper room when the persecution is upon them and they're praying. And part of their prayer is, God, this is part of Your purpose. You're sovereign over heaven and earth. And so I would say that the main character, if I may say it that way, of the book of Acts is God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the book was probably written between the years somewhere around 62 to 64, somewhere in that area. And the reason that conclusion is most often reached is because the book does not mention the persecution of the Christians that was launched by Nero that began in the year of our Lord 64. That's not referenced in the book. Nor is the Jewish revolt of AD 66 mentioned, which eventually will lead to the fall and the sacking of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's not mentioned in the book. Nor is the death of Paul in AD 68 mentioned. In fact, the book ends with Paul still under house arrest in the city of Rome. And so some of these other big events that Luke, a very sound historian, records, he doesn't reference those. And by the way, I just would say this about Luke and move on. I'll talk a little bit more about him in a moment. But the book of Acts and some of Luke's history has been challenged, especially it was popular some years ago. It was popular to challenge what Luke wrote about a particular governmental office or a particular practice or a particular city, and people say, we have no proof of that. It's just interesting as archaeology continues to dig up and find out that how Luke has been vindicated right down, I mean, to some very, very small details. Now, I didn't need that, and you didn't need that to believe that the book of Acts is the Word of God, but it's just interesting. Luke is a thorough historian, is what I'm trying to say. And so it's interesting, he doesn't mention these things in the book of Acts, so it probably predates those events. The book of Acts is a continuation of Luke. You'll notice in verse 1 of Acts, he says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." Now this Theophilus, there's different ideas of who he is. Is he a patron of Luke? Is he the one that supported him, that funded his work? Was he some young part of the aristocracy that was converted to Christianity? We don't know. I don't know who he is. But Luke and Acts, both the opening verses of Luke and Acts are addressed Theophilus, and the works are dedicated to Theophilus. Now, it's interesting that the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts combined compose about 30% of the New Testament. And that's interesting because Luke is a Gentile. He's not a rabbi. He's not a Paul. He's not a John. And yet, the writings of Luke and Acts, more of the Bible is composed of his writings than if you take all the Pauline letters and you add them up together in totality. Luke writes more, and or John. His gospel, his epistles, and Revelation. You add them all together, the real estate, the size of what, the body of what Luke writes is bigger than the other two main writers of Paul and John. Dennis Johnson, in the book Let's Study Acts, writes, "God gave a Gentile the privilege of writing more words of the New Testament than any other author." And so Luke is a continuation. They used to say that on the papyrus scrolls that they put the Word of God, that people wrote on and kept records, that about the length, the longest you wanted one to be was about 35 feet. Anything longer than that, it got to be too cumbersome. And it was once understood basically in the church that the book of Luke and the book of Acts was just Luke 1 and Luke 2. One was on one papyrus of about 35 feet, and Acts was on another, because that's about the length of the books and what you could put on that. So it was kind of a 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. It's Luke and Acts. It's just kind of 1st Luke and 2nd Luke. And he just says, I'm continuing what I started in the Gospel of Luke. Now, the book of Acts is also a bridge between the Gospels and the Epistles. I have a weird sense of humor, I suppose. One of my favorite stories about two frontiersmen that are crossing the plains, and they don't know what's ahead of them. I mean, they're frontiersmen. They're the vanguard. They're out there. And they're pushing across, and one day they come up to the rim of the Grand Canyon. They had no idea the Grand Canyon exists. And so all of a sudden, here they are standing on the rim of the Grand Canyon. And they're just gawking as they stand there looking over this vast, magnificent canyon. And they stand there for some time. And finally, one of them spits his baccy juice and says to the other one, something must have happened here. I read the Gospels, and I end the Gospels, and there's a small group of people huddled down in Jerusalem. And then I turn over to the book of Romans, and I read about this fellow I've never even heard mentioned in the Gospels, Paul, of all places, writing a letter to Christians in Rome, the center of not Judaism, but of paganism in many ways. And you go, well, something must have happened here. What happened between the close of Luke and the opening of Romans or Corinthians or Galatians or any of the other epistles that we want to name? We go, what happened? Well, that's the book of Acts. It tells us something happened here. And it tells us what happened between the close of the Gospels and the beginning of the epistles. And again, it's very... very important, very critical book. Ray Stedman says if the book of Acts were taken out of the New Testament, we would never understand the rest of it. It would be like a child with his front tooth missing. And it would be. If I didn't have Acts, I would go, well, I don't get it. I mean, what's happened? And so the book of Acts is about something happened here. And it tells us what happened here. Next, I would say that the book of Acts is an unfinished book. Notice over in the end of the book, chapter 28, to explain what I mean by an unfinished book. Acts chapter 28, verse 30. We come to the statement of the Apostle Paul as he's speaking to some Jewish people and preaches to them the gospel and how they refuse it. And he says that this is just what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And then he tells them in verse 28, therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. In other words, it was preached to you, you wouldn't hear it. You won't have it. God's sending it somewhere else. I'll tell you right here today. Some people go through life thinking they have all their life to do what they want to do. I will tell you upon the authority of the Word of God, today is the day of salvation. Harden not your heart. Because I can't promise you, guarantee you, nor will anybody else, what you have ahead. And God will not always strive with you. There will be a point in time He'll say, that's enough. That's it. You've done it. He said it here. Paul said it here. I've been with you. I've preached to you. I've labored with you. You will not have it. Therefore, God is going somewhere else. That's an awful place to be. And then verse 30 says, he lived there 2 whole years. Paul lived where he was in the house at his own expense. He's under house arrest. And they didn't have the little things you put around your ankle to make sure somebody didn't leave their property, but Paul would talk about his chains. So I don't know if he's really physically chained in his house arrest or not, but I know that there were people that could come and go, but I know he's under house arrest, and that's where he is. And Acts tells me he lives there 2 years at his own expense, and he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And I expect them to turn the page and I find Luke 3. But I don't. Because it's kind of a, okay, Paul's in prison, now what's next? But the book ends. Again, I want to quote one who said, "The Holy Spirit intended it to be unfinished. It's still being written." The book of Acts is the book of the record of the things which Jesus began both to do and to teach. Is He through yet? Is Christ through yet? No, He's still working, isn't He? When this great book is fully completed and in glory you get to read it, what will be your part in it? And I think, again, that's the important an important statement to make about the book of Acts. It is a book of a record of the working of God in history through His church, through His people. And I think that's a good question. What will be your part in it when the books are opened? Will you be one who believes the gospel, repents, is baptized, and is serving Christ? Will that be your record? Or will you be one who thinks the gospel is nonsense and perishes in hell? Or will you be like those that were almost persuaded in the book of Acts, almost persuaded to be a Christian, but they weren't? Now notice back in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. And this really kind of gives you the outline for the book of Acts. Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That's pretty well an outline of the book right there. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. In chapters 1 through 7, you're primarily in Jerusalem. In chapters 8 through 12, it's Judea and Samaria. Chapters 13 through 28, it is the end of the earth. Now, there's something interesting as you read through that punctuates each of those three categories. Notice in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, in Jerusalem, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." The word of God continued to increase. Notice over in chapter 12, verse 24, as you move into Judea and Samaria, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." And then over in Acts 19:20, as you move out to the ends of the earth, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." That seems to punctuate each of those three divisions as you study the book of Acts. Now, a brief word, and I really debated with myself whether to do this or not, and depending on how much time it takes, what I can do afterwards. But I do think it's important. A brief word about how then shall we study Acts? Because I really wrestle with myself, do I even want to put this in here or not? But I think I should. One word of warning that I read, and I've read extensively in a number of different commentaries and by different scholars. One warning I read is preachers need to be very careful in the way they handle Acts. And I said, that's a warning worth taking. Of course, preachers ought to be careful in the way they handle any book of the Bible. So how should we study the book of Acts? Well, generally, as you study, people study this book, there's two different approaches that are often mentioned. One is descriptive. Acts, it is said, is a description of how God founded, established, and spread the New Testament church during those first 30 years. It is description. It is descriptive. Others say, no. It's prescriptive. That Acts is a handbook. It's a how-to book, how to do church. It establishes precedent and practice. Now, for example, Acts 2, we have the account of Pentecost. Should we be praying for another Pentecost or not? Acts 2. Believers are told, or we're told, that believers sell their possessions and they have everything in common. Should we all sell our possessions and live together in a commune or not? Acts 5 records the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, where there is an immediate and drastic church discipline, where they lie to an officer of the church and God strikes them dead. Should we or should we not expect the Holy Spirit to kill someone for lying to a church officer today? Acts 19, in Ephesus, Paul places his hands on disciples that were disciples of John the Baptist, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They speak in tongues and they prophesy. Does that mean that tongues and prophecy are a second blessing experience that we are to seek beyond regeneration or not? Acts 27, there is a storm at sea, and Paul receives a message from an angelic messenger telling him that nobody on the ship will be lost. Now, they'll lose their cargo and the ship will go down, but nobody on the ship will be destroyed. Should I expect such accurate angelic messengers today to come and tell me what's going to happen in the future? Or Acts 28 on the island of Malta. Paul is bitten in the hand by a serpent and the people are amazed that he doesn't die. Should I pick up rattlesnakes and handle them today as a proof of my faith or not? You see then how the book begins to be used in the church, either prescriptive or descriptive. Some say, oh yes, it's prescriptive. Some say, no, it's descriptive. But is it that simple? Is that all there is to it? For example, if I use Acts as a blueprint, this is how we are to do church. How then should we elect officers? In Acts 1, they cast lots. In Acts 6, they tell the church to choose. And then later on, Paul and Barnabas let themselves appoint officers in every church. Now what should we do? We can't do all three at once. You can't cast lots, take a vote, and appoint. So then you begin to see, maybe it's not just so simple as that. There are three practices that always should be practiced in any study of the Word of God. Not just Acts, but any. But it certainly is important here. Consider what you're reading in the Bible. Is it a command, do this, or is it descriptive? For example, when Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, is that a how-to manual on how to be born again? This is how I do it? No. That's not what's going on. Now, does that mean that you must not be born again? No. You must be born again. So we begin by asking, is what I'm reading a command or is it a description of something that happened? Secondly, is what I'm reading the practice or doctrine that I think maybe that I've discovered here, does it in any way contradict anything else that's said in that same book? Like I just gave you in Acts, for example. In 1, they cast lots. In 6, they asked the church. And then later, Paul and Barnabas just appoint the people. And so you go, well, no, wait a minute. Now, I can't take one of those as a practice without considering the other. So, is this a prescription of how to do it? Or is this just describing to me what happened? And then thirdly, is the command or practice reinforced in the other parts of Scripture? And we always say this, you never should take something that's not clear and make a practice or doctrine or an expectation out of it unless it is part of all of Scripture. You don't want to have what's being said in Romans contradicting what's being said over here as far as a practice or a doctrine is concerned. And so you look at the totality of it, which is more difficult than just simply going, oh yeah, and just being flippant and falling off. This calls for a little bit more consideration. I would say yes, Acts is descriptive. It is a record of what happened. There are stories in it to be enjoyed. There are decisions in it that are to be admired. And I would also say yes, it is prescriptive. There are commands in it that are to be obeyed and examples to be followed and lessons to be learned. For example, when Paul stands on Mars Hill and he preaches, he says these days, which I'll probably quote in a minute, of ignorance God winked at, but he commands all men everywhere now to repent. I would say to you, yes, that is prescriptive. And I would say it based upon all the rest of Scripture. Not just one sermon Paul preached on Mars Hill, but God calls upon men and women, boys and girls to repent and turn from their sins and follow Christ. Now, having said that, I don't know. Let's push the boat out a little bit and let's try to go into it. As I open the book of Acts, my mind goes back to several things our Lord said. In John 14:12, for example, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." And my mind also goes to what our Lord said. It's recorded in John 16:7. "Nevertheless, I tell you a truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." As I open the book of Acts in the opening pages, that's exactly what's happening. The disciples are commissioned to a greater work. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." You will go and go and go. And it will grow from that 120 to billions. And it will circumvent the globe in nations, kindreds, tongues, and tribes. Even as we heard last Lord's Day, even in Papua New Guinea, there will be believers calling upon the Lord in a language that maybe only a few hundred people speak. Not only are the disciples commissioned to a greater work, but the resurrected Jesus ascends to the Father. And I really don't have time to develop that today, but I think it is so central to what's going on right here. This is God, this is Christ returning to His throne. Not only of an evidence of His work, but from there to rule and control and to give gifts to His church. And part that shows that He has ascended to the throne is Pentecost that will happen 50 days after His resurrection. Maybe we'll say more of that later. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit comes. They're commissioned to a greater work. Christ ascends to the throne. The Holy Spirit comes in a way heretofore unknown in the annals of the history of mankind. Now, notice that in Acts chapter 1, maybe I will do this and maybe we will stop with this today. I have other, but I'll do this and maybe stop. Notice Acts chapter 1, verse 3. We've really kind of looked at 1 and 2. Now 3. "He presented himself," this is Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now if you turn back over to Luke chapter 24 and begin reading there at verse 36. Well, let's just read a couple of these verses. I'll not read them all, but Luke 24:36. This is after the two men on the road to Emmaus come to the disciples and report to them what has happened to them on the road to Emmaus. Verse 36, "As they were talking about these things, Jesus Himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And He said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See My hands and My feet, that it is I Myself. Touch Me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when He had said this, He showed them His hands and feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, He said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave Him a piece of fish, a broiled fish, and He took it and He ate it before them." And then He goes on and then He begins to open the Scriptures, open their minds to the Scriptures, and teach them all things of Jesus from the prophets and from the Psalms and from the law. Now, back in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Luke tells Theophilus that Jesus presented himself alive by many proofs. Some of the proofs were that he stood there in your presence and he said to them, "Touch me." A ghost does not have flesh and bone. You think I'm just an apparition. You think that I'm just some sort of phantom. No, reach out your hand and touch me. Not only did he tell them to touch him, he said, "Do you have anything to eat?" And he ate a piece of broiled fish, saying to them, again, I'm not a ghost. Ghosts don't eat. This is not something that just, you know, something, some figment of your imagination. Touch me. Give me something to eat. And then he opens their minds to the Scripture and he teaches them deeply from the Word of God. You know, Boyce in his commentary on Acts writes of Acts 1:3, "This is a very important sentence, for it indicates that Jesus did not merely give his disciples certain ideas that they were to carry into the world." And that's not what we're about. We're not a philosophy. We're not just simply a tradition. Jesus did not give to them certain ideas. He appeared to them as one who had risen from the dead. They knew he had died. Some of them had stood at the cross. They heard the blows of the hammers. They had seen the nails driven, and then later when the soldiers came and seen the spear thrust into Christ's side, they knew Jesus had died. They saw him. They witnessed his death. Boyce goes on to say, "In fact, so convinced were they of his death, they soon began to scatter and to go home. But when Jesus rose again and began appearing to them, his appearances were sufficient to draw them back together again. They would have never come together for a philosophy or mythology." Now I want you to follow me in your Bibles in Acts, and let's just do a whirlwind spin right here through Acts. And I want you to see a central message of what the church stood on and what they preached, what the apostles were called to be witnesses to. Acts chapter 2, verses 22-24. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Luke chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. "But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you kill the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man is standing before you well." Acts chapter 5, verses 29 through 31. "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins.'" Acts chapter 10, verses 39 through 41. "And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear." Acts chapter 13, verse 27 through 31. "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophet, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead." Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Acts chapter 25, verse number 19. Rather, they had a certain dispute with Him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Acts chapter 26, verse 8. And He's speaking to Agrippa. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Now, as you move through this great book of Acts, that nail that will repeatedly be hit upon by the apostles in speeches, in sermons, by disciples as they witness on the road, as the church of Jesus Christ gathers, the repeated theme will be that Christ has died for sinners and God has resurrected Him from the dead. Now, I really wanted to get into the fact this is a historical book. I just don't have time to do that, but here's where I'll try to bring all this together for you. Acts is a history. Now, you either believe it or you don't. Okay? You may say, I don't believe a word of it. The Christians say, oh, I believe it. It's the Word of God. And the witness of the disciples then, and the witness of the church and disciples now, is this Jesus, who the world hates, who if you're not in Christ, you are an enemy of Him, who you hate, who you despise, who you will not recognize as King and Lord. That King, that man Jesus, who you say either existed or didn't. And if you say He didn't exist, you're the biggest of fools that ever walked the earth, because there is so much historical evidence for Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So either you say, okay, He didn't exist, or He did exist. And if you say He did exist, then you say either He was the Son of God, or He's the biggest liar that ever walked on the face of the earth. That's your choices today. That's it. Either He is the Son of God, as He said, or He isn't. Either He is the one who was sent by God, or He is not. If He is the one who is sent by God, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. He is the Savior, the way, the truth, the life. And no man goes to the Father but by Him. And God has assured you that you will stand before Him and you will give an account of yourself on the day of judgment by the fact that God has resurrected Him from the dead. Now either you say He is or He isn't. Is Christ resurrected? You say, no, I don't believe it. Okay, fine. May God have mercy on you. It doesn't change reality. And you say He is resurrected. He is the Son of God. And that's your assurance that you will stand before God, before this Christ. This is a history. This is a historical narrative, which I wanted to really get into and show you that that is exactly what this book is. And that brings, again, to bear upon us, it's either real or it's not real. And if Christ is not risen from the dead, then I'm in my sins and you're in your sins and we're liars. But if He is your only hope. He's your only way. And that is our witness today. Christ Jesus came to the earth. He died on a cross. He was buried. And God raised Him the third day. And this resurrected Christ, as you see in Acts chapter 1, as they watch Him ascend, these two men standing there, and I don't know if they were angels or men. It doesn't say they're angels, by the way. It looks pretty good with the word angel. It just says men. Maybe, I don't know who it is. It kind of reminds me of the Mount of Transfiguration, honestly, where you had Elijah and Moses there. But whoever these two men are, they're standing there. And they tell those disciples, this same Jesus that you're watching ascend is going to come again. And by the reality of His resurrection from the dead, His ascension to the throne is gifting His church We have the assurance He is coming again. Now the question I ask you is, do you believe this or not? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the greatest of frauds? Or do you believe that He's the Son of the living God, the Savior of sinners? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for all that You teach us from Your Word. And we pray that You would make our hearts and minds pliable and obedient to the things that You show us and teach us. To Christ alone be the glory, for in Him our hope is found. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We invite you to worship with us at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.org for more information about the church, service times, and to listen to other sermons.